Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles tonight, turn with me to the book of Revelation. We're continuing in our study of Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of the book of Revelation. We're going to continue in that series tonight. But I just want to read the first few verses of Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, or 13, verses 7 to 13, the church at Philadelphia. And then we'll just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight and ask him to be with us. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and your grace towards us. Thank you, Lord, for having saved us, for having called us as out of darkness into your wonderful light, for having made us new creatures in Jesus Christ, for having given us all of your precious promises in your word, for having given us your Spirit, for having given us your word, Lord, to begin with, for having brought us, Lord, into your church, into your kingdom. Father, we have so many things we can be thankful for. And I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at your word tonight to this church at Philadelphia, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, build us up, Lord, encourage us. Give us the grace, dear Father, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lord, help us to hear it. Help us to apply it. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the glory and the praise alone, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've used this illustration before, and maybe you'll remember it. One of the saddest and bloodiest conflicts that ever took place in the United States was the war between the states, the Civil War. It's difficult to imagine the tension that must have tormented the hearts of those brave soldiers and statesmen who, while engaged in battle, realized that the enemy they were facing was none other than a fellow American, sometimes a once close friend or even a family member. And from that era, one soldier stands taller than all the rest. His name was Robert E. Lee. In the minds of Civil War students, he remains a magnificent model of at least two character qualities that are rarely blended into one person. That is heroism and humility. Although he was tough at heart, he was tender of soul. Historians tell us that in the Battle of Petersburg, he found himself in an exposed position under intense fire. He ordered the men around him to seek shelter, and then he stepped out into the open to pick up a baby sparrow that had fallen out of a tree. Returning the sparrow to its nest, Lee followed his men to shelter. Quietly confident, he conducted his life securely under the providential hand of God, in whom he trusted with his whole heart. While he never ran away from the call to fight for what he truly believed to be right, he was never one to call attention to himself or to enjoy the pomp and prestige of his rank or position or to seek the applause of his admirers. He was simply just a great man. The steel of a person's character is often forged on the anvil of one's times. And often the darker the times, the brighter the soul that stands against them shines. I mean, we think of people like Abraham Lincoln, steering the United States through the darkness of the Civil War. We think of guys like Winston Churchill rallying his country and the whole world to never give in until Nazism was completely destroyed. These men were bright lights in dark times, brilliant stars that shone against the backdrop of a very black sky. And even in the church, certain men seem to rise above the landscapes of their day and make a lasting mark for the Lord Jesus Christ upon the generation in which they live. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of those spiritual giants. As the pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church of downtown Philadelphia, he towered above his times. He left a real deep impact for eternity. Soon after graduating from Princeton Theological Seminary, Barnhouse was invited back to the campus to preach. Now, for a young pastor, that was an extremely intimidating situation. I know exactly how he felt. Because in 2005, for the very first time, Jarvis Street asked me to come and preach at their church. And I knew that Dr. Thompson would be sitting there and all these professors from the seminary. I know how Barnhouse felt. I was very intimidated. Well, as he stepped into the pulpit to address the student body and the faculty, he suddenly became really nervous. In attendance that day was one of the most brilliant men on the face of the earth, an Old Testament professor by the name of Dr. Robert Wilson. Now, Professor Wilson was a genius who reportedly spoke 27 languages and was highly respected for his proven scholarship in the scriptures. And as Barnhouse stood up to speak, Dr. Wilson sat in the front row with his arms folded, and he was peering stoically over the top of his glasses. The young pastor preached as best as he could, but he found himself becoming preoccupied with the famous professor who was sitting so prominently at his feet. He wondered, what's Dr. Wilson thinking? Does he approve or does he disapprove? Is he being blessed? Is he being encouraged? I mean, what thoughts are running through his mind? And then all of a sudden, a very disturbing thing suddenly happened. In the middle of Barnhouse's message, Professor Wilson shuffled all of his papers together. He stood up to his feet. And he walked out of the church building while Barnhouse continued to preach. Well, Barnhouse was completely crushed. I mean, what did he say that it so offended Dr. Wilson? Was his theology wrong? What about the use of the original languages? Where had he gone wrong? I mean, he could barely gather the strength within himself to finish preaching. After the ordeal was all over, he went straight to the professor's office. He knocked on the door and he asked the professor, he said, "Where did I fail?" Dr. Wilson stopped his reading. He looked up and he said this. He said, "Fail?" He said, "You did not fail." He said, "I always come to hear my former students preach at least one time. I simply want to know if they believe in and preach about a big God or a little God. Are they big Godders or are they little Godders? I'm very pleased to know that you are one of our few students who believes in and preaches about our great and glorious God." That was a great lesson for Dr. Barnhouse to hear. And I think it's a great lesson for us as well. Because those who believe in and preach about a great God are those who will end up doing great things for that great God. You see, the Lord delights in taking ordinary people, people just like you and me, and doing extraordinary things through them. That way, all the glory goes to Him alone. Guys, listen to me. The size of our God will always determine the impact of our lives. Churches with a big God will always have a spiritually extraordinary ministry. Those who believe in and trust in and preach about and serve a great and awesome God will shake this world for the glory of Christ and transform it through the power of His gospel. And that's what makes this letter to the church at Philadelphia such an important one. I mean, they were a church that ministered in one of the smallest cities of the seven cities of Asia Minor that we've been studying, and yet the believers there had the greatest opportunity for ministry before them. Why? Because they had their eyes fixed on such a great and glorious God. I mean, I think with King David, they could say this, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Now, there are several things about this city, I think, that we need to take note of, because without a doubt, they have a bearing on what the Lord says to this church. So first, I think we need to consider its historical background. The city of Philadelphia was founded by a man whose name was Attalus II in the year 140 BC. Now, Attalus had such a deep love for his brother Eumenes that people began to call him Philadelphos, which means one that loves his brother. It was after him that the city was named. Now, Attalus built this city for one reason, and for one reason alone. He built the city so that it might become a missionary city. It was intended that the function of the city of Philadelphia would be to spread the Greek culture and the Greek language and Greek civilization to the rest of the world. And what the city had been for the Greek culture, the church was to become for the Christian gospel. They too became a great missionary enterprise. Now, secondly, not only do we need to consider Philadelphia's historical background, but we also need to consider its geographical location. The location of the city of Philadelphia was very, very significant. You know, we all know this, right? There are three important considerations whenever you consider buying a piece of land. What is it? Location, location, location. And because of its location, 25 miles southeast of the city of Sardis, Philadelphia was a major hub of communication, disseminating all kinds of information throughout the part of that then known world. Ancient travelers would pass through the city of Philadelphia on their way to important destinations. They were the gateway to the east. And because of that, they touched the lives of so many different people. It was situated in a very significant place. And that's why I think Jesus had this in mind when he said this. He said, "The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut," he says, "who shuts and no one opens." And then Jesus said this, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." I think Jesus was thinking of that. And number three, we need to consider its spiritual church. This is the critical point right here. Guys, listen to me. Philadelphia was a church that was doing things right. They were a church that didn't think too highly of themselves. They were a humble people. In fact, Jesus says concerning them that he knew that they had little power. He knew that. They were weak. But that's why they had so much strength. Like the church in Smyrna, there's not one word of condemnation that's given by our Lord to these faithful saints. Philadelphia was a holy church, and Jesus says that he's the Holy One. Philadelphia was a true church. Jesus says that he's the true one. And Philadelphia was a church that had an open door for ministry, and Jesus said that he was the one that had opened that door for them. And the point is this, any success or any power that any local church has is the direct result of the presence of Jesus Christ within their midst. That's what it is. This was a church that had experienced an evangelical revival, right? They had a world vision. It was a church that had experienced an ecclesiastical revival. The deadening influence of Judaism was overcome. And it was a church that experienced an eschatological revival. The truth about the Lord's return was its central passion and focus. And so Jesus stands before this fellowship of believers not to offer blame, but to offer blessing. Not to offer the threat of a fearful vengeance, but to offer them the thrill of a fresh vision, right? He describes this church, I believe, as a faithful church. As a church of uncommon virtue. And the question that faces us tonight as a local church, the question that we've got to deal with is this: how can our churches function in the same way? What was it about the church of Philadelphia that was so pleasing to God? And what was it about this church that gave her such a tremendous opportunity to be such an effective witness in her day? That's what I want us to think about tonight as we consider these three points. Number one, the opportunity before them. Number two, the authority behind them. And number three, the security beyond them. So first of all, consider with me this first point, the opportunity before them. Take a look at verses 7 to 10. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before you, your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." And so Jesus says this in verse 8. He says, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, an open door in Scripture must always be viewed by the church as a door of opportunity, right? A door for both service as well as ministry. And so that phrase then, an open door, is a God-given opportunity for expanded ministry. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. It should always lead to unlimited ministry potential for Jesus Christ and to vast new horizons in our service towards God. And these doors are opened for us, and they are opened to us only by the sovereign grace of God. Listen to what Jesus said. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I have done that. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, the Apostle Paul was constantly aware of open doors being divinely placed before him. I could read all kinds of verses, but let me just read a few. 1 Corinthians 16, he says this, "But I'll stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective service has been opened to me." He recognized that God was opening a door for effective service. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me." There again, he says that God opens a door for him. Colossians chapter 4, he says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message as we proclaim the mystery of Christ." He's asking God to open a door. I mean, I could read more verses to you. He always was aware of open doors being divinely placed before him. So God alone is the one who opens the door of opportunity before his people. Jesus said this, he's the one that opens and no one can shut, and he shuts and no one can open. Now remember, the city of Philadelphia was strategically located. It was the gateway to the east, perfectly situated to touch the lives of so many people. And Jesus looks at this church. He looks at the church of Philadelphia and he says this, "I have set before you an open door, Philadelphia, that no one is able to shut." Praise God. You know, so many times we wonder if God can really use us for his glory. We often find ourselves saying stuff like this, "I'm not smart enough. I don't have all the right spiritual gifts. I don't have all the talents that somebody else has. How in the world could God use me?" We become discouraged because we don't fit a particular pattern that we imagine in our minds is necessary for God in order to be used. But that's not the case. Guys, listen to me. God is the one that opens the door that no one can shut, and he shuts the door that no one can open. Now, in this letter, Jesus does give us certain criteria that we do need to have in order to experience that open door of ministry and blessing. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But before we do that, I want to ask you a few questions. Listen to me. What strategic opportunity has the Lord opened for you? What ministry opportunity is staring you right in the face? You know, so many times we fail to see the open doors that are standing right before us, right? Sometimes we're looking for ways to serve God when he's already opened the door right before our very eyes. And so the question is this, what strategic opportunity has God placed before you? And the question is, have you stepped out in faith and in obedience, willing to walk through that door in spite of all your fears? Jesus said, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." I remember struggling with that myself when God was calling me to ministry, leaving this comfortable career as a police officer to become a pastor. I was terrified, absolutely terrified. Those questions were running through my mind. How can God use a guy like me? And I, by his grace, stepped out because he had placed this open door before me. Number two, not only are these open doors of ministry things that are directed by the Lord, but we also need to understand that they are things that are effected by the church. Look at verse 7 and look at verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works," Jesus says. "Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name." Now there's a cause and effect principle that's taking place here. Another reading of Revelation 3 verse 8 goes like this. Jesus says, "I place before you an open door that no one can shut because you have little power, and because you've kept my word, and because you have not denied my name." That's what he's saying, right? God had opened up a door of ministry for this church because this church had fulfilled certain conditions. This church was doing certain things. They were doing things right in their ministry. And so first we need to understand that outwardly this church was very weak. That's what Jesus says. He says, I know that you have but little power. Now that might sound like a rebuke, but in reality it's not. Compared to all the other churches in Asia Minor, this church had little strength. They had limited resources. They were few in numbers, right? They had very little clout. Guys, this was not a high-powered church. It wasn't a well-oiled, high-profiled, hotly-wired megachurch. They didn't have any kind of respected community leaders who were holding important offices in their congregation. These believers understood that they were weak. They knew that. They knew that they couldn't put their trust in the arm of the flesh. They understood that. They knew that they had to put their hope and their confidence only in the power of God's grace. I think there is such an important lesson there for us, isn't there? It's only when you and I are weak, it's only when we realize that we have but very little strength, that we're going to see our need to put our trust in the power of God's omnicompetent sufficiency, right? That's why the Apostle Paul always gloried in his weakness. Why? Because when he was weak, he put his trust in Christ who gave him his power. That's why Paul says, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. He said, that's why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, and in difficulties. He says, I delight in that stuff. I take pleasure in that stuff. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Do we know that? Do we really know that? That's where the grace of God lies for His people. Do we understand that we can do nothing apart from Him? Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, the flesh is such a weak foundation in which to put our trust, right? And open doors of ministry are reserved only for those who will put their trust in the living God. Only for them. And not only do we need to understand that outwardly this church was weak, but we need to understand that inwardly this church was strong. Jesus said, I know that you but little power, and yet you've kept my word. You've kept my word. The church at Philadelphia was fiercely committed to the word of God. They preached it, they believed it, they taught it, they obeyed it, and they were not ashamed of it. They would not move a single inch away from the faith that had been entrusted to the saints. I think that's the kind of conviction that we need to recapture in the modern church today, right? Far too many churches have fallen prey, I think, to the latest gimmicks of some church growth guru. In our attempts to reach the consumer, we've abandoned a word-based ministry. And you know what we've done? We've put all of our efforts into a felt needs-based ministry. I said it like this last Sunday night. You and I are living in a day of convenience Christianity. The church is being marketed like a restaurant or like a store in an attempt to attract more customers. Pastors will flock to seminars that share methods on how to attract unchurched people. And they say things like this, don't preach against sin because that threatens people. They want to feel good about themselves. They don't bring their Bibles to church, so don't get into an in-depth study of the Word. Give them something positive and uplifting. They're used to watching TV, so use lots of drama and visuals and keep the sermon short, only 15 or 20 minutes maximum, and make it entertaining. Guys, sadly, we have turned the pulpit into a pop psychology sideshow and into a feel-good pit stop. If there was ever a time in the history of the Christian church where we needed to hear what Jesus Christ was saying, it's now in this day and in this age. And it's for tomorrow, guys. Where's this church going to be 10 years from now, 20 years from now, when your kids here, some of you little kids are going to be growing up? This is important, right? Open doors of ministry are not only given to those who put their trust in God and not in themselves, but listen, they are also given to those who are fiercely committed to the Word of God, to those who make the Scriptures the central focus of their ministry, their mission, and their morals. Fiercely committed to God's Word. And then Jesus says this, I know that you have but little power, yet you've kept my word. And he says, you've not denied my name. You have not denied my name. It would have been so easy to deny the name of Jesus Christ in the Church of Philadelphia. You think it's hard to profess Christ in your workplace where people will maybe laugh at you and mock you because you're a Christian. And so you don't talk about Jesus because you don't want to be ridiculed. These people talked about Jesus and they died. They were fed to the lions. They were crucified, torn, all those kinds of things. There was a cost involved in the Church of Philadelphia for being associated with the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, many people in the city of Philadelphia, especially the unbelieving Jews, they persecuted the church. They hated the church. They hated the name of Jesus. And they persecuted these believers. That's why the Bible says this: anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? They'll be persecuted. I think Christianity is a term that has suffered much in the house of its friends. Many people today who claim to be adherents of the faith that was instituted by Jesus of Nazareth would define it really differently than those who were first called Christians in Antioch. And some people believe that being a Christian is nothing more than obeying or trying to obey the Sermon on the Mount. Others believe that it's just an affiliation with or membership in an evangelical Christian church. And still others would say that being a Christian is nothing more than simply praying the sinner's prayer and asking Jesus to come into your heart without experiencing the true new birth that Christ gives. But we need to understand right from the beginning that being a Christian is so much more than simply an approach to Christ or an association with Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is being united to Jesus Christ, right? Putting your trust and surrender, we just sang it, all to Jesus, I surrender, all to Him, I freely give. Becoming a Christian will cost you nothing, nothing. Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. But listen, guys, being a Christian will cost you everything you have. Everything you have. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, his father, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That doesn't mean that you've got to hate your parents, but you've got to love Jesus more than you love your parents. I think the Church of Philadelphia understood this truth. They would not deny the name of Christ. They would not buckle under worldly pressure. They would not surrender under religious persecution. They remained true to the Lord who had saved them. They boldly witnessed for Jesus Christ whenever God placed the opportunity before them. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. They were convinced that it was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and that's why Jesus placed an open door before them. Do we want God to use us here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? Do we want to experience an effective door of ministry in our own community? I'm convinced that we all do. But if we do, we need to understand that we must be committed to the very same things that the church at Philadelphia was committed to, right? We've got to be willing to acknowledge our own weakness in the sight of God. We cannot do it. We got to be willing to take our stand on the centrality of the Word of God in every one of our ministries, in our mission, and in our morals. And listen, guys, we must be faithful to the name of Jesus Christ, no matter what that means. And if we will do that as individuals in a church, we will never fail to have an open door of effective ministry placed before us by Jesus Christ Himself. And not only are these open doors for ministry things that are directed by the Lord and affected by the church, but they're also things that are rejected by the world. Rejected by the world. Whenever a church moves forward in faith and obedience, it's always going to meet the devil head on. And that's precisely what happened at the Church of Philadelphia. Look at verse 9 and 10. Listen to what Jesus says there. Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Like I said before, these believers were being persecuted for their faith. And I'm going to say something tonight. Listen, you want to be persecuted? You got to do two things. Take your stand on the Word of God and take your stand on the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ. If you do that, you'll be persecuted. Listen to what John says, the Apostle John who wrote this letter. He says this in Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Why was he exiled to the island of Patmos being persecuted? Because of the word of God and because of his testimony about Jesus. That's why he was suffering. Revelation 6 verse 9 says this, when he opened the fifth seal, this is the angel opening the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained about Jesus. Revelation 20 verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their testimony for Christ and because of the word of God. You want to suffer persecution? Stand firm on the word of God. Stand firm on the person of Jesus Christ and you'll suffer persecution. Whenever God plants his church, Satan's always going to wreck his chapel. And the church is always going to suffer because of the stand she takes on those two things. And we need to resolve that issue right now, right? But I want you to listen to the promise that Jesus makes to this church and the promise that he also gives to us. Look at verse 10. Look at it. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, the immediate reference there is to the official Roman persecution that would come against the church at that time, the storms of suffering that were about to break in upon this little church. And Jesus promised them that he would keep them. He would keep them through those difficult times. He would sustain them. He would give them all the grace they needed to endure in the faith. Jesus promises that. And the immediate reference might be to local persecution. But the ultimate reference has to do with the universal persecution that is quickly coming upon the church. Guys, listen to me. Listen, there is coming a time of worldwide upheaval and persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ that has been unparalleled since the beginning of time. The Bible refers to those days as the Great Tribulation. It is coming. It is coming. There's a lot of controversy over whether or not the church will go through the tribulation or whether or not we'll be raptured out of it, out of the world. But my personal conviction, and you may disagree with me, but my personal conviction is that we are going to go through the tribulation. And in the very same way that the church at Philadelphia was spiritually preserved by the power of God to remain faithful but not physically spared, God will also preserve his people during that time of great tribulation, even though they may not be physically spared. You see, our only hope lies in the grace and power of God's goodness and faithfulness. Well, let me move into my second point. Not only the opportunity before them, but the authority behind them. Well, listen to what Jesus says in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one who's got the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now Jesus does something very unique here in his self-description. This is the only church to whom Christ identified himself in a way that was not previously revealed in the Apostle John's vision. Because the vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 was predominantly a vision of judgment. But as Jesus spoke to this church, he had no complaint, no condemnation, only commendation. And the point is this, that behind this little fellowship of believers was all the authority of the risen Lord himself. My question is this, who is this risen Lord? Well, first, the risen Lord is God. He is God. Jesus Christ is God. He says this, the words of the Holy One. We talked about that this morning, right? That's a title that Isaiah uses over and over again to refer to God. And so when Jesus says he's the Holy One, he's identifying himself as God. He's revealing his essential deity. He's the Holy One of Israel. He is the true and living God. The Bible says of him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. The Father says of him in Hebrews chapter 1, this is the Father speaking about the Son. This is the Father speaking about Jesus. And you, Lord, the Father calls Jesus Lord. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will never end. That's the Father speaking about the Son. Thomas says of him, my Lord and my God. Right, Jesus says of himself, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So that is the authority that the Church of Philadelphia had behind them. And it's the authority that this church has behind us. The risen Lord is God. He is God. He's in control. He's got all the power we need to do His work. He is God. And number two, not only is God, but He's genuine. He's genuine. He says, the words of the Holy One, the true one. The true one. In Greek, there are two words for true. Alethes, which refers to a true statement as opposed to a false statement, and alethinos, which means the truth itself or the genuine truth, right? Something that is real as opposed to something that is unreal. And the word that Jesus uses here to describe Himself is not alethes, but alethinos, which means that Jesus is real. He is genuine. He is true. He is no cheap imitation, right? He's no counterfeit Christ. He's no mimic Messiah. Jesus Christ is the real thing. He is the real thing, and He can be completely trusted because He is not an imitation idol. He is genuine deity. He is the authentic God of heaven and earth. That church needed to hear those words because these believers thought they had true friends, but they didn't, because as soon as they came to a saving knowledge of Christ, they were kicked out of their synagogues. They were rejected by their families. They were fired from their jobs. They were insulted by their neighbors. They were persecuted by their government. And they became the social outcasts of society. But Jesus, the true one, would never abandon them. He would always stand by their side. He would never leave them. He would never forsake them. And they could find comfort in that promise because it's rooted in the nature of Christ. He is the true one. The genuine one. And number three, Jesus is not only God, and not only is He genuine, but He's great. He's great. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Now that speaks of the absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He has the key of David. He's the keeper of the keys. He alone is able to open and close a door that leads to God's eternal blessings. First, Jesus alone has the authority to remit sins, right? Scribes and Pharisees didn't think so, but you remember what Jesus does in Mark chapter 2? These people bring a paralytic to Jesus, and they break a hole in the ceiling of a house, and they lower him down. And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, son, you know, be healed. He says, son, your sins are forgiven you. Right? He has the power to remit sin. Number two, He has the power to admit saints. He has the key of David. Now, there's a great Old Testament picture that's being presented there. I love this picture. King Hezekiah was the king of Judah. And King Hezekiah was served by a faithful steward whose name was Eliakim. Eliakim managed the entire king's household, and he alone possessed the keys that would open up the royal treasury vault. He alone controlled all the access to the king's vast treasures. You get the point? In the very same way, Jesus Christ alone has the key that opens the door that leads to God's eternal grace, to heaven's treasury. Paul says it like this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It is through Christ alone that we've got access into the presence of God. Through Christ alone that we have access to the vast riches of God, access to His eternal resources. And the reason I think that Jesus revealed Himself in this way to this weak church was because they had little power and they had few resources. And Jesus wanted to assure them that everything they would ever need was to be found in Him. Guys, listen to me. The power of a local church is never found in its size, but in its God. The success of a local church is never dictated by its buildings or its buses or its budgets, but only in the risen Christ. That's where it is. Our power and success are in Jesus. And then He has the authority to permit service. He says, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. What a great promise that is. Jesus will open doors for us. I think the messengers of that church, the pastors, needed to hear that. So many pastors today are prepared to pull wires and slap backs, make all the right contacts. But they need to spend less time recommending themselves and more time seeking to show themselves approved unto God. Why? Because God is the only one who can open the door that no one else can shut. We go about it the wrong way. And not only did the messenger of that church need to hear this, but so did the members. So did the members. Listen, guys, if Jesus Christ is the only one who can open the door of ministry, then we can't be barging our way through doors that are still closed. Sometimes we've got to be patient. We've got to wait for the Lord to take out the key and open the door. And when He does that, we've got to walk through it depending only on His grace. I got one more point. With this point, I'm going to close. The security beyond them. I want you to look at verses 11 to 13. Jesus says this, "I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Hold fast to it. Hang on to it so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never, never shall he go out of it. Never. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So Jesus says this, "I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Now that is the blessed hope of the church, isn't it? Jesus is coming again, and with him, his very great reward. The Apostle John says it like this in Revelation 1, verse 7, "Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so shall it be. Amen." Revelation 22, verse 22 says, "Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And it's in light of that blessed hope, it's in light of that glorious promise of his imminent return that Jesus issues the church in Philadelphia and he issues us a very strong exhortation. It's in light of his coming that he says this, "Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Now, that's not a reference to losing your salvation because Jesus Christ is our secured righteousness. He justified us and he's going to glorify us. The crown there is a reference to the believer's rewards in heaven that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but do what? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves don't break in and steal." And I want you to look at me with me at the promises that Jesus makes to those who overcome. First, he said that he would make the overcomer a pillar in the temple of his God. And so you who have little strength, I'm going to make you a pillar. You who've been persecuted by the synagogue of Satan, I'm going to make you a pillar, he says. You who have kept my command to endure patiently, I am going to make you a pillar. Can anything be more appropriate than that? Guys, listen, the city of Philadelphia was situated on a fault line at the epicenter of a massive earthquake that happened in the year AD 17. And the slightest tremor in that city after the earthquake would send the citizens running out of town into the fields. But guys, in heaven, the saints will never leave that celestial city. We'll all stand there in heaven forever as pillars, secure and immovable and stable, safe and eternally kept, never again to leave the presence of God. Isn't that glorious? Peter says it like this, "You've been born again into a living hope," right? "And into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade that's kept in heaven for you." That is glorious. And not only will Jesus make the overcomer, but he says he will mark the overcomer. He says, "I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Now, in the Apostle John's day, marking your name on something was a mark of ownership. Ownership. A master would mark his name upon his servants, which meant that the servant belonged to the master. And the same is true for us, guys. We belong to Jesus Christ, and for how long? We belong to him forever. And I love this. I love this. Guys, get this one. The fact that Jesus said that he would write his new name on us means this. It tells us about the full revelation of his divine person. That is glorious. There are mysteries of beauty and brilliance and blessing in Jesus Christ that have not yet been revealed to a wondering universe, let alone a weak church. See, what the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, you and I are also going to say to the Lord the moment we see Him face to face, indeed, not even half was told me. It's going to be glorious, guys. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Not even the half has been told us. Isn't that glorious? He's going to reveal the fullness of His person. Do you know the mark of a healthy church? Do you know the mark of a healthy church? It's faithfulness. Faithfulness to the person of Jesus Christ and faithfulness to the Word of God. That's what it is. That's all it is, plain and simple. And yet in stark contrast to the church at Philadelphia, how easily do our modern day churches miss the mark and fail the test? We make so many excuses to avoid the challenges that lie before us in terms of evangelism and missions. We say that our numbers are small. Our resources are limited. The opposition is too great. The danger of persecution and suffering are far too real. Let's not do anything rash or foolish. Let's just wait until the circumstances are a little bit more favorable. But let me ask you a question tonight as we close. How big is our God? How big is our God? Do we believe in and do we preach about a big God or a little God? Right? Because the size of our God will always determine the impact of our lives. And the steel of a man's character or a woman's character is often forged on the anvil of one's times. How big is our God? On May 31st, 1792, William Carey preached his famous sermon in Nottingham, England. This text was Isaiah 54, verse 2, which reads like this. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. His outline was very simple. There are only two main points. Listen to it. Number one, expect great things from God. Number two, attempt great things for God. Carey said this, the divine way out of failure and disgrace is a wider vision and a bolder program. He pleaded for action. He cried for response. His message so touched the hearts of those who were listening that a missionary society was formed that awoke the church from the lethargy of 1,000 years. And do you know what? William Carey became its very first missionary. Because the church at Philadelphia acknowledged their spiritual weakness, because they took their stand on the centrality of Scripture, and because they had been faithful to the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus said this, behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. History tells us that this church remained faithful to Christ throughout the centuries, even when Islam became the dominant religion in the area. In the first part of the 20th century, the first part of it, five Christian congregations were still flourishing in the city of Philadelphia. Of all the cities, of all the churches, the seven churches in the province of Asia Minor, only this church spanned the years. Only this one. I think the point is very simple. The point is this, and I'm speaking to you as my brothers and sisters in Christ in this day, and for the days to come. Do we want to continue to have an open door of effective ministry set before us by Jesus Christ? Do we want that? Yes or no? Do we want that? I know we do. If we do, then let's humble ourselves in the sight of God. Acknowledge that it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by His Spirit. Let's be faithful to the preaching of the Word of God and let's stay true to the name of Jesus Christ no matter what it costs. Let's expect great things from God and let's attempt great things for God. William Carey did. William Carey did. The question is this, will we? How big is your God? Are we little godders? Are we big godders? The steel of a person's character is forged on the anvil of one's times. Dangerous days are coming. We need an army that is going to come from our young people, guys, deeply rooted in Scripture, completely committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, willing to follow the Lamb wherever He sends them. And we've got to set the trail. We've got to set the example. Us, me, and you, all you men in this room, all you women in this room, we've got to set the example. Is our God big? Or is He small? I was sending a text to some guy. He texts me every Sunday, a real great guy. He just texts me only on Sunday. He doesn't text me any other day of the week. He texts me on Sunday. He always, before I preach, gives me an encouraging text. So I sent him a text. I didn't have my phone this morning. I left it at home, and I asked Tatiana to bring it to me. And when I read the text, I was encouraged. It was in the afternoon when I read his text. I sent him a text back, and I said this to him. I said, 1 second in the presence of Jesus, and the two of us will say, Lord, I should have and could have done so much more. And then I close with these words in my text. Let us live our lives so that we have the fewest regrets possible. We have no promise for tomorrow. Today is what lies in our hands. Will we acknowledge our weakness? Will we be faithful to the Word of God and faithful to the person of Jesus Christ? If we will, God will always keep an open door of effective ministry before us. If we don't, this church will dissolve like every other church that's gone down the bad way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a challenge lies before us tonight. The Church of Philadelphia was a church that was doing things right. They weren't big, they weren't strong, they weren't mighty, they didn't have the finest programs or the most beautiful technological stuff that enhanced their ministry. They were a church who knew they were weak, and they turned to You. Lord, they were a church who were fiercely committed to the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. And they were a church who would not deny the name of Jesus Christ, no matter what came their way. Father, I pray for myself, and I pray for every single person under the sound of my voice tonight. Help us live like that. Lord, help this church be like that. I'd only pray for tonight, Lord. I pray for the generation that will come from this church. If You tarry in the years that are coming, Lord Jesus, in the next 10 years or 15 years or 20 years, I pray that the church here in Newcastle, in this building, Lord, will understand that they are weak, that they need Your grace. Lord, that we will always be fiercely committed to the Word of God and completely devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to behold You in all of Your glory. Help us to have a right concept of who You are, and in light of that, to hold fast what we have until You come. And we'll give You thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.